Welcome to Gateway's podcast. We hope God speaks to you through this message from Pastor Don Brock. For more information about Gateway, please visit www.gatewaybc.com.
Well, Mary and I had a great trip to Peru. We were there with several other pastors and their wives with Compassion International. It's a ministry I strongly believe in. And I've been now, Compassion has asked me to go to 4 different countries now to see their work, to be involved there. And here's one of the things I say about them is no matter which country I go to, I consistently see the same thing. And I see high integrity, high accountability, and they do everything through the local church. So it just gives me tremendous confidence in what we get to be a part of. And many of you support and sponsor Compassion Kids, and just want to encourage you in that. In all my years of flying, I had something happen on this trip I've never had to happen before. We flew from here to Atlanta, caught our international flight that was going to fly from Atlanta straight to Lima, Peru. And when we were over the southern, just the very, almost the end of Florida, we were still in domestic airspace, which was a good thing. Pilot comes on, he says, some of you may have noticed we're kind of turning around and we're heading back to Atlanta. We've just got a few indicators about one of the engines. And, you know, I turned to Mary. I said, okay, it's okay. Everything's going to be fine. You know, this is normal stuff. Just take care of it. And then a few minutes later, he came on back on. And first of all, when we were getting on the plane, I saw the cowlings open on the engine that they were having problems with. And I looked at Mary. I said, that's not a good thing. And so they were working on it before we got on the plane. And so then he comes back on and he says, all right, we've decided we're just going to go ahead and land in Orlando. And so we're making our descent now. And I looked at Mary and I said, now it's getting pretty serious. And she looked at me with that look. And the only thing I could interpret that look was, will you just shut up? I mean, I just don't need to hear you say anything right now. And I was trying to keep her calm, but I realized information was not what she needed. And so we land, we lost an engine, so we land on one engine. And there were fire trucks and lights and everything up and down the runway, so they were prepared for whatever. And so that was quite the adventure. So that was a lot of fun. And then, you know, everybody's saying, we're not getting back on that same plane, are we? But they flew in another plane from Atlanta, and we got on down to Peru just fine. Everything was great. But it was a great trip. I always appreciate your prayers when I get to do these things. And be involved in ministries that we support as a church that are outside our church. And I'm thankful for the ministries that you help with and through our missions budget and through your personal participation in what you do. Well, today we're starting a series that's going to take us all the way up to Easter. We're going to be in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the seven miracles of Jesus. In fact, John calls them signs. So this series is called Signs. And so we're looking at these 7 signs of Jesus that tell us a lot about Jesus. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the miracles, of course, but they focus more on the power of Jesus. John, in his gospel, he focuses more on the person of Jesus. So as we look at these 7 miracles, we're going to see some things. You know, we're going to talk about the setting and what was going on. But one thing I noticed right off the bat in just studying these 7 signs is no names are given. It doesn't tell us about who the person is that received the miracle. Doesn't tell us anything. In fact, that person just kind of goes into obscurity. There is one that we do have a name, and that was the last miracle that Jesus performed before his own personal death. And his last great miracle was his personal resurrection. But that was with Lazarus. We do know, we do have a name there. But even after the resurrection of Lazarus, nothing else is said about him. And poor Lazarus, even though he was raised from the dead, that means he had to die again. So we don't know how long he lived. We don't know what his life was like. We don't know anything else about him except that he was that unique person that Jesus raised from the dead after he'd been dead for almost 4 days. So the focus is not on the individual. The focus is on Jesus and who Jesus is. And the miracles, as you look at them, they tell us some things about Jesus. For example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, "I am the bread of life." Before he healed a man that was blind, he made the statement that he was the light of the world. And then he gave sight to a guy who had never seen light before. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he made the statement, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." So in each of these miracles, we're learning something about the person of Jesus. And I think that's why it's important that we study these seven signs and we look at it from the perspective of who is this man Jesus. So this is the backbone of the first half of the Gospel of John, these seven significant miracles, these seven significant signs. So let's just read the first one, the first story, we're going to go to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. And let me just read the first 11 verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn there and follow with me, and then we'll go back and we'll just look at these verse by verse. It says, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration." Let me just stop right there. You know, I can't help myself. Right there, this celebration, and it says Jesus' mother. You know, John never mentions Mary. It's always Jesus' mother, this is how he chooses to refer to her, so why was she even there? Why were Jesus and his disciples there? Why were they invited to this celebration? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whose wedding it is. There's one tradition that suggests that it may even have been the Apostle John's wedding. But that's just a tradition. Most likely, it was probably a relative. A relative, because otherwise, why would they be there? Now, Cana is about maybe 9 miles from Nazareth, although we don't know exactly where it is. We haven't found that one yet. One day, they may find it when they dig around in the right place, but it was not that far away. It was a small little village, and so Mary and Jesus and his disciples were all invited guests at this celebration. So there is a relationship there of some sort. Now in verse 3. It says, "The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine." Now this wedding, this celebration, when I do weddings all the time, they're almost always on Saturday. Every once in a while, somebody gets married on a Sunday, and every once in a while, somebody gets married on a Friday, and usually it's because they can get a lot better deal at the venue. I don't blame them. I mean, what it costs to do weddings today is nuts, and so I don't blame them for doing that. But in Jesus' day, they almost always had the wedding on a Wednesday. And the custom was it would be a 7-day celebration. So you talk about expensive. Now, there was one tradition that you, father of the brides, wish was still in place, and that was that the groom and his family had to pay for everything. And so it was all on them. And so they got expensive. Now, to run out of wine, that was a big deal. In fact, there's some cases where people would actually sue the groom and his family for one running out of wine. I mean, they were allowed to sue them if they did that. That's kind of nuts. But that would happen. So it was certainly a social faux pas. It's embarrassing to run out of wine at this ceremony and this celebration. And so Jesus' mom comes to Jesus and tells him. Now, I don't know what her expectation was, because Jesus had never performed a miracle before. Mary has never seen Jesus perform a miracle. I mean, it's not like when he was a teenager, he was practicing. You know? I mean, he didn't have a little, you know, how-to book on miracles. So he'd never performed a miracle before, so we don't really know what was Mary expecting to happen. She just informed him because she's the one person that understood who Jesus was. And why is that? Because she had an angel to tell her. I mean, she had a personal visit from an angel that told her exactly who Jesus was. So she knew about Jesus. She knew what the deal was. So I don't know what she was expecting, but it's interesting the next thing that was said. Jesus said, "Dear woman." Now, I gotta stop there for a second. You know, I talked to my mom this past week, and if I called her and said, "Hey, woman," I would probably get a lecture. I get a lecture every time I call her anyway. She's about to turn 89 next week. She's born on Valentine's Day. And so I usually get a, she's always telling me what to do. And so if I were to call her a woman, I mean, imagine what would happen to me. I don't know if you'd ever see me again if I went home and did this. "Hey, woman, where's my dinner?" And so, you know, you read this and you would think, well, Jesus is a little disrespectful for his mother. Well, you got to understand the custom. This was not disrespectful. In fact, this was actually a phrase of endearment. This was a very appropriate. And this would have been a very, "Dear woman," would have been very appropriate for Jesus to have said that. So don't think he was disrespectful, nor don't think that he was putting her in her place. That's not it at all. That's a misunderstanding of the scripture here. This Jesus had been very respectful for his mother. And to show you how respectful he was of his mother, while he was dying on the cross, he took time to make sure that she was taken care of. Even though he had other brothers and sisters, you know, half-brothers and sisters, I mean, he made sure, because as the oldest, it was his job, he made sure his mom was taken care of while he's sitting up there dying on the cross. So he loved his mother. Now, the next thing that happens, I really want to talk about this because there's some bad theology that's come out of this one. Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." So that's not the phrase I was going to refer to, but let me go ahead and talk about that for a second. "My time has not yet come." What Jesus is talking about there, he's talking about his own death. Now, you know, his time for his ministry, it's now starting. So that's not what he's referring to. And so this was going to be his first miracle that he was going to perform. So he's talking about his own death. That whenever Jesus referred to his time was to come and die for man's sins. So that's what he's referring to. Now, let's get into what has developed some bad theology, and I think you'll see it. "But his mother told the servants, Do whatever he tells you. There are some belief systems that have taken that phrase and have used it to develop this theology that says, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who will intercede on your behalf. So you pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she will tell Jesus what to do. That's some bad theology. Amen. You don't go through Mary to get to Jesus. In fact, Jesus makes that pretty clear. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way. He said, you know, he's the high priest. He's the door. I have direct access to Jesus. And because I have direct access to Jesus, I have direct access to the Father. So I don't go through saints, and I certainly don't go through the mother of Jesus. So those who have developed that theology out of this have totally misused the scripture. So Jesus, notice in verse 6, he says, standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each would hold 20 to 30 gallons. So there's somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons. It's a lot of water. And Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. Now, here's what I want you to see about this. These stone jars, they were used for the ceremonial washing because they couldn't be defiled. Earthen jars could be. And so they were all about their traditions and all this stuff. But here's what I want you to see. This is like the equivalent of bath water. You would not drink the water out of these jars. I mean, it'd be like you having your bath water and going and getting a cup and dipping it down in your bath water and then drinking it. You'd go, gross me out. You just wouldn't do that. And so this is really interesting to me. Because here's what I'm thinking. Jesus took this bath water and turned it into the most amazing wine. Jesus can take your unclean life. He can take any part of you and make it into something totally new. That's why the Bible says, if any person is found in Christ, they are a new creature. So the water became something that was impossible for it to become on its own. And so when Jesus takes your life and you give it to him, you become something new that's impossible for you to become on your own. I mean, there's so much rich truth in this event. I'm not even going to get into what kind of wine it was or what was the alcohol ratio. To me, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is seen in who is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has the power to change you. And he can take your bath water after you've taken 100 baths in it and make it into something totally new. I mean, Jesus is in the life-changing business. And he wants to make you a new creation. A new creation. So the servants did, and the servants followed his instructions. Verse 9, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, see, it doesn't really tell us when the transformation happened. I don't think it matters. Not knowing where it came from, that's a good thing. If he knew where it came from, he would have gagged. He's like, what? I'm drinking the ceremonial water? Are you kidding me? He says, though, of course, the servants knew. It kind of made me wonder, are these guys like, I can't believe what's about to happen. I wish we had YouTube nowadays. This would really be funny. And so the master of ceremonies, he calls the bridegroom over. He says, a host always serves the best wine first. And so we assume that that's what had happened. Then when everyone's had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. Wow. You kept the best until now. So Jesus, this is telling me something about Jesus, and we see it in verse 11. He says, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. See, this is all about Jesus. This is the first time his glory's been revealed. It's all about Jesus. And as a result, it says, and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Wow. Well, let's just look at this for a second. And let's look at this quiet first miracle. You know, this miracle was not a miracle of need. It was actually a miracle of luxury, right? I mean, this was a luxury that was happening. You got a lot of needs in your life. And it's right to pray for those needs. But you know, the Bible says, pray about everything. Pray without ceasing. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundant. Here's what I want you to see. Yes, Jesus cares about your hurts and your pains. But I want to tell you, he wants to bless you in ways that you cannot begin to imagine. He wants to bless you with the extravagance of heaven. Now, I'm not talking about the world's wealth here. I'm not talking about the wealth that the world offers you. I'm talking about the luxuries of God's kingdom. You know what the luxuries of God's kingdom are? Well, number one, I don't have to worry about my salvation. That's a luxury. I mean, what a blessing that is. I don't have to worry about eternity. I get to spend eternity with God. I'm a co-heir. That's, wow. You talk about extravagant. I'm a co-heir of the universe. You are a co-heir of the universe. You talk about luxury and extravagance. Man, the world can't even touch that. So this miracle of luxury, I think, is a sign of how much God wants to bless you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine, and it's not based on the world's definition. So you got to change your definition of what luxury is, because the world's definition of luxury, I want to tell you, you can go online and you can see some of these huge mansions that some of the celebrities live in, and you can look at it and say, wow, wouldn't it be cool to live in a house like that? I want to tell you, that's like living in a shoebox that's soggy and wet compared to the luxury that God has waiting for you in his kingdom. There's no comparison. And I want to spend this life getting ready for my eternal life. Amen. I want to do the things that matter to God in this life so that when I show up for my eternal life, I'm not a servant who's ashamed. Jesus wants to bless you in ways our puny little brain can't even begin to fathom, because it's involving his kingdom. This is the only miracle that Jesus performed that was just a miracle of luxury, not of need. Oh, it seemed like a need for the groom and embarrassment to his family. But that wasn't a real need. Wow, what Jesus has for you and me is unbelievable. So what is the meaning of this? Well, the Bible talks about new wine and new wineskins, a new covenant, a new day. I think Jesus is saying a lot of that in this story. I'm making you something new. I'm bringing a new covenant with me. It's a whole new day. I'm bringing a level of abundance you can never imagine. And I believe Jesus used the temporary to reveal the eternal. Because even this wine that he made ran out. It was temporary. But what he has for us is eternal. So what have I learned about Jesus in this story? Well, I've learned that he's no ordinary wedding guest, but that he's not so lofty that he was unwilling to attend and be a part of the wedding party there. I realize that Jesus brings joy and Jesus brings abundance into our life. I realize that Jesus cares about my daily life. Even the things that are not a big issue, really, he still cares about them. He cares about my daily needs. So my question to you is, how does that impact your daily prayer life? If Jesus even cares about the insignificant stuff in your life, how does that affect your prayer life? And the Bible tells me that for the first time, Jesus' glory was revealed. You and I, we don't have any glory to reveal, except Jesus that's in us. I want people to see Jesus in me. Amen. Not me. I want them to see Jesus. I want them to see Jesus' glory, not my temporary, that's already fading, accomplishments. I want them to see Jesus' glory. And the Bible says that his disciples believed in him. He's worthy of my faith. It's interesting to me that the last time somebody turned water into something, you got to go way back into the Old Testament. And Moses was with Pharaoh, and he took his staff and he touched the waters of the Nile. And all the water, even the water that had already been drawn out and were in different vases and different holding pots throughout the land, turned to blood. Totally undrinkable. Well, that was a sign of God's judgment. And now Jesus, he turns water into something that's incredibly enjoyable. the best wine had ever been made. And I think he's showing now God doesn't want to bring his judgment. He wants to bring his blessing. That through Jesus, he's bringing his blessing. He's bringing his grace. He's bringing his mercy. He's bringing his glory. What a difference. I think I'll take Jesus' water over Noah's water, Moses' water, any day. So, how does this change the way you pray?